Sorry. With buttons and gadgets and things you have to turn on and turn off. And although I was accused when I came in of being young, the buttons and the gadgets still do confuse me, and I'm not quite up to par with all of those. But looks like we're on. We're good to go now. We're at this time of year where the world is kind of almost forced to come face to face with the important things in life, right? You're going to hear things about this being the Passion Week, about Christ coming. There are potentially going to be folks in church next Sunday that you haven't seen since Christmas and won't see again till next Christmas. The creasters, we like to call them, that you see periodically. They show up every once in a while, and that's kind of what you have. And that also presents us with some really great opportunities in sharing our faith and in how we can live our lives this week, and some opportunities to kind of maybe, at the risk of being in trouble, getting the little kick in the rear end that we need to maybe start living out our faith. Today, I wanted to look at a question that I think becomes clear in this passage. It's kind of, as we look at what Jesus does and as we look at this week, it becomes pretty clear that this question is important in our life. And that question is he Lord? Is Jesus really Lord? Now, being that you guys don't know me, and the weird world that we live in now, that there are pastors in churches this morning that don't actually believe that Jesus is Lord, you might be getting ready to get up and walk out. Don't. I'll just talk really loud. You'll hear me in the parking lot anyway. I'm not one of those crazy guys, okay? I'm not asking that question from the sense of, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Lord of the Bible? That's established fact. I don't think we would be sitting here if we didn't know that that was true. But we're sitting here in church Sunday morning. It's getting close to Easter. It's kind of an obvious question, or at least it seems that way on the surface. But I don't think it's such a crazy question. And I want to take a look at what we have going on in our scripture today as an illustration for why it's not such a crazy question after all. Let's take a look at the passage, and then we'll see if you guys end up agreeing with me. Here we have the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem before Passover, coming to do what he had come into this world to do, right? He took on human flesh 33 years before this point, not because he needed to be our friend, or not because he wanted to come and hang out with Mary and some folks and be a carpenter and do all that. But he came so that he could come into Jerusalem on this day, be convicted, and die on a cross to pay for our sins. That's the reason why he came. His whole life has been, his whole life as human has been leading up to this point. So here he comes. He's been walking around his entire life. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem before, but he's coming into Jerusalem, and he says to his disciples, on this occasion, when we come into Jerusalem, what I want you guys to do, two of you guys, go over here. You're going to find a donkey and her colt. Get them for me. Now, we know from Luke, and because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the story. It's one of the stories that's recorded in all the Gospels, that the owners of the donkey actually do ask, hey, what are you doing? And they said, well, the Lord has need of him. Oh, okay. Take him. It's an interesting way. I don't know that I'd recommend trying to go get in a car and just be like, hey, the Lord has need of it. So I don't know if anybody's going to say okay with that, but it worked for Jesus. He says, hey, the Lord has need of him. Go get him. So they go get the donkey. They bring it to him. Of course, he doesn't have a saddle. He doesn't have anything interesting to throw on it. He doesn't have him go get a horse, which is what a king would ride into the city. He has him go get a donkey. And he actually rides on the colt that's never been ridden before. The disciples take some clothes off, lay it on the back of the donkey, and Jesus sits on there, and then they lead the donkey into town. It doesn't seem like much kind of in our thinking, but it's extremely important in this particular story, not because Jesus was tired and he needed a ride. He's 33 years old. He's been walking his whole life. He was a carpenter as a young man. He's not tired and can't walk the last 2 miles into Jerusalem. He's establishing and fulfilling prophecy from over 450 years ago that he would ride into town on a donkey. And there's also some pictures that are being presented, the humility of the donkey versus the idea of the horse that the Romans would have respected and that a king would have typically ridden in on. But as he's coming into town, the people begin to recognize not just that he's Jesus, but who he is. And they start singing his praises. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, the Son of David. They're saying these things that are describing Jesus as the Messiah. And in recognition that he is the king that's coming into town, he is this promised Messiah, the Son of David, some of them are taking the very clothes off their back and laying it in the road for him to walk in on. Some of them are taking palm branches and they're cutting them down and they're waving them at him, and they're also laying them in the road for him to walk in on. It's quite the procession. It kind of seems a little bit, I don't know, shall we say redneck, kind of poorish, kind of a celebration, palm branches and clothes off my back. But it kind of fits with the whole image of that Jesus presented, right? Born in a stable, really poor, grew up working and doing his thing. And his ministry wasn't all glamour and glitz. It was always quiet on the outskirts of town, teaching, bringing people to him. Wasn't ever a big, hey, check me out kind of a thing. And here he is. He's coming into town. He's kind of got this almost laid back symbol of royalty that's happening. It's strange because it's the first time that he's allowed people to worship him and make a big deal about who he was without him saying, hey, keep it quiet. This doesn't need to be gone out. I mean, he was casting out demons before, and they would start shouting his name. He'd say, hey, you be quiet. He would heal people, and he'd say, just go present yourself to the priests, and it'll be done. He didn't want to make a big deal, but here he allows the people to worship him because at this point, that's what's prescribed because, well, he's heading to the cross. It says in verse 10 that all the city was moved. All the city was moved, and they started to ask about who in the world this was. See, as they're doing this little celebration, as he's coming into Jerusalem, Jerusalem's crowded with people, not just like a regular city would be, but you got to remember, we're coming into the Passover week. This is one of the three celebrations that any good Jew was kind of required to come and be a part of. Now, I'm not saying that all the Jews did come, but a lot of the Jews would have come. Jerusalem would have been crowded with people, not just from Israel, but from all around, who were coming to worship and celebrate Passover. And in the midst of that, Jesus is coming into town and he's being proclaimed as the King of the Jews. They're doing this thing with the palm branches and the clothes, and it's kind of an interesting thing that's happening. If you're kind of on the side and you don't really know what's going on, you don't know anything really about this Jesus character, you're kind of looking on, okay, they're saying he's the Son of David. That's their Messiah. They're treating him like a king, but he's riding in on a donkey's colt. with clothes on its back? This is weird. And the people were all astir about it. Some of the people, like the ones celebrating, were saying, "He's Lord." And the other people were all talking about it, and they were saying, "Who is this?" It's interesting because maybe you guys are thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. When it says the whole city was stirred up, I think back to another time the whole city was stirred up. When Jesus had been born, the wise men had been following his star, and they come into town, and they're looking for this Jesus. And they end up visiting Herod and saying, "We've seen a star in the east. Do you know anything about this kid that's been born king of the Jews?" They end up having to get away from Herod and try to keep things secret. Herod ends up killing all the kids under two. Jesus, of course, had been evacuated to Egypt by then, thanks to the angel talking to Joseph and Mary. But in that process, when the wise men come into town, it tells us that the whole city was stirred up, talking about, what are these wise men talking about? Is the Messiah really been born here in Bethlehem? And the whole city is moved. And now, as Jesus comes into town, getting ready to give his life, the whole purpose that he came, once again, the whole city, different city, but the whole city is stirred up and moved and talking about, what is going on? Who is this Jesus? He does miracles. Is he the Messiah? Is he the king? And they ask the question, and the multitude that's celebrating Jesus says, "This is Jesus. This is the guy from Nazareth. This is the guy that we're pretty sure might be the Messiah." And they start to recognize and proclaim who this Jesus is. In fact, in Luke's version of the story, in Luke chapter 19, the Pharisees see and understand all that's going on, and they tell Jesus to make the people to stop. "You can't let them say these things about you. Do you understand what they're doing? This is blasphemy." And of course, Jesus tells them, "No, I'm not going to make them stop. If I made them stop, the rocks would cry out." Of course, if you've been reading your Bible a little bit, you understand that Psalm 96, Psalm 148, or even really the book of Romans says that creation already does cry out God's praise. Of course, that's not hard to realize if you've been outside ever. It's kind of, you get out early in the morning when there's not a lot of noise of cars and all that junk, or just live in the right parts of the county where there's not a lot of noise and junk, and you can get outside and you hear the birds singing and you see the, for me, the beauty of the flowers and the trees and all of nature that's happening. And it's pretty obvious it's declaring the praises of your Creator. And the deeper you get into that, the cooler it gets. But why is it that these Pharisees were so upset? And Jesus said, I don't need the rocks to cry out, so these people are going to say this now. Well, the Pharisees recognized exactly what these people were saying. Son of David means he's the Messiah. This is it's a big deal. Of course, they would have known. Let me just take a step back, because if you've been in church long enough, and if you're anything like me, life kind of plays out like a movie, right? And if you've been in church long enough, you know the Pharisees are the bad guys. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are the bad guys. We don't like them. They're horrible. They are. They are the bad guys in the story. That's a fact. They're the religious leaders, and they're the bad guys. But let's not pretend that they weren't extremely intelligent. These guys were the most intelligent people that the Jews had to offer. They were extremely well-trained. They had the majority of the Old Testament memorized. In order to be a Pharisee, that's just required. So these guys knew their stuff. They would have known Zechariah's prophecy, the one that's quoted here in verse 5, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. In fact, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They would have known that for a fact. And so that probably would have worried them a little bit. 450 years ago, this prophecy was made, and here It's being fulfilled, and these people are shouting that this guy is the son of David, the Messiah we've all been looking for, and we don't like him. So it had been hard for them. Of course, if they had been paying attention at all, and I'm guessing some of them probably had been, they would have known that not only has Jesus fulfilled this prophecy from Zechariah, but he also fulfills a prophecy from Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we get into this vision that Daniel has. And verses 24 through 27 is part of the 70 weeks of Daniel. You guys have probably heard of that. In our midweek Bible study, we're studying in Revelation. And we just finished chapter 4, and we're getting ready to get into the 70th week of Daniel, which is described kind of in chapters 5 through 19 of Revelation. The things that are happening during the tribulation period. But that prophecy there that Daniel gives has the first 69 weeks as well. That's history that's going to unfold for the nation of Israel. It starts from the moment it's when Daniel has the vision. This hasn't happened yet. It's all prophetic. From us, of course, it's historic. We look back. But the vision, the first 69 weeks of Daniel starts when when Nehemiah is given the proclamation. Nehemiah, you know, the guy that went and rebuilt Jerusalem and the walls. When he's given that declaration to go do that, that's when the 69 weeks of Daniel starts. That weeks are weeks of years. I don't want to get into the whole prophecy thing. You guys may or may not understand that. If you do, that's great. If you don't, I'll gladly explain it to you afterwards if you'd like. But it works out to 483 years. Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem to the day from 483 years from that time that decree was made. You say, well, I'm not really that good at math. Maybe the Pharisees weren't that good at math. Some of them were. Okay, I'm not that good at math either, but really smart people figured it out and wrote it down, and I read the book. So there we go. That's how I learn things. I don't figure them out myself. I'm not smart enough to do all that kind of stuff. But some of these guys would have known that we were exactly 69 weeks, Daniel's prophecy. Here Jesus comes in, literally to the day. That's why the Pharisees were upset. They recognized what was happening. Now here's the part where this gets interesting. That's just the story. We all know that story. We all understand it. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. Say, good job. We brought in Bill from the wrong side of the county. And he now repeated to us the story that we all know about Palm Sunday. But what does it matter? Here's what's interesting to me, or stands out greatly to me. Today, these guys are shouting, Hosanna, save now. This is the Lord. They're all about the king. In 4 days, these very same people are going to be shouting, crucify. That's crazy. This same people from one day to the next, within a week, he is Lord. We love him. Crucify him. Get him out of our face. We'd rather spend time with a nasty insurrectionist murderer than we would with this horrible piece of trash. Nail him to a cross. Get him away from us. What a contrast. What a difference. Not is it only is it a contrast, for me, it's a clear picture of how oftentimes what someone says in the moment does not line up with what they truly believe or what they'll proclaim just a short time later. And that makes me think and wonder, if this was true for those people in Jerusalem, how much like these people in Jerusalem are we today? Saying, Lord, one day, and then crucify the next. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like that. Here, we're sitting here today. And with the choices that we made to get up this morning, to come to church, with our voices, we're saying that we love the Lord. We're saying that He is Lord and that we worship Him and that He's the Lord of our lives. We're honoring His Word, and that's as it should be, right? Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Psalm 79, verse 13 says, "So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's just three verses. There are many, many more that talk about the fact that we are created to bring honor to God's name. We are created to praise Him. It's interesting, in our Revelation study that we're doing, we were just looking at chapter 4 this week, and chapter 4, John gets brought up into heaven. So in chapter 1, he has a vision. In chapter 2 and 3, he writes letters to the churches. In chapter 4, he's brought up into heaven, and he kind of gets a view of heaven, a vision of heaven, and then in chapters 5 through 19, he sees what the Lord's going to pour out on the earth from heaven's perspective. But as he gets into heaven, there's these cherubim that he runs into, which is kind of cool because cherubim were all in the temple, and the temple was a type to draw us, our focus to heaven. But either way, these cherubim can see everything. They see all around them. They're extremely knowledgeable creatures. They know way more than you or I. And their response to all that they know is to praise and glorify God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's what they are brought to with everything that they know. So it's interesting. We're called to praise God now. When we get to heaven, they're going to lead the praise, and we're going to end up following them. Because when you're in God's presence, you recognize that He really is Lord. Now, I would say, yes, we're called to praise, and sometimes we're pretty decent at it, like the Jews were at His triumphal entry. Right? Sometimes we do a pretty good job. Sometimes our lives do bring glory to His name. Sometimes our voices do. Sometimes, not so much. The question, though, for us today is, do you ever switch to crucify Him, or do you actually stick with Hosanna? He said, well, of course we stick with Hosanna, Bill. That's a crazy question. There's no way we would switch to crucify Him. Well, John chapter 14, you can turn there with me if you want. It's two short verses I want to read to you. First, John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Simple verse. Really keeps it easy, right? If you love me, do what I say. Not that hard. In the same sermon, just one chapter over, chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." So it sounds, sounds relatively logical and common sense, right? If you actually love me, do what I say. That's simple enough. Romans chapter 12 talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, putting God first, honoring His word, behaving like believers, which the conclusion is our reasonable service, right? If God died on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us eternal life with Him, it only makes sense that we would offer our bodies back to Him. That's a reasonable result from what God has done for us. And it's interesting, though, that we're quick to praise him and to say he's Lord and say things like Hosanna, but we're slow or sometimes completely unwilling to follow through with that and simply do what he says. Now, I trust we're here in church this morning. Most of you guys knew each other when you came in, so that means you've been in church more than once. I trust that we understand the concept that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't Romans with hammers. It wasn't Pharisees who unjustly accused him and got him convicted and wanted him nailed instead of Barabbas. It wasn't Pilate and all of that stuff. That's not what put Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have walked away from that at any time. Remember when they captured him and Peter cut off the guy's ear and he put it back on? You guys know the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels? Because he could have. We're told Scripture. He wouldn't have needed them. He could have knocked them all down just right there. He didn't have to do abracadabra or anything. He could have called the angels to save him. Jesus wasn't captured and forced onto a cross. He willingly gave himself. Why? For your sin and for my sin. In other words, we as believers, I'm not talking about those that don't know, I'm talking about you and I here as believers. Each time we willingly sin, we are saying, crucify him. We know better. We know the truth. We have the truth. And yet, we choose to do it our way. Do our own thing because we don't feel like or it doesn't line up with what our flesh wants or what the world wants. We're literally yelling, crucify him, when we don't honor his word as believers. Now, I could give some examples of this, but probably not the best idea, seeing as I don't know you guys really well. I can give you examples from my life if you want, but I don't know that they're going to be very convicting to you guys. But take a look at your day. Take a look at the decisions that you make each day. The things that come before you. Are you honoring the Lord in those things? Or are you honoring yourself? When church is over, you walk out the door, you go out to lunch or whatever it is that you do after church and you sit there and, okay, you want to talk a little bad about the pastor? Hey, that's traditional. I can't say that that's sin. Good. Do it, whatever. At least you're talking about the sermon. You're not going to hurt my feelings. That's great. But what about when you start talking about the people in the pew next to you? Or that annoying sister of yours? Or the neighbor, and it turns into gossip? Wait, that's strictly forbidden, is it not? All of a sudden we have a problem, don't we? We just were saying praise him. We were just saying Lord. And now we're saying crucify him. I don't really care because I really want to talk about Sam because he's annoying. And he did this to me this day and that thing. And next thing you know, you're just running God's creation down. You don't even have to wait 4 days. You're doing it within the same day. How in the world can we be this way? How is it that I can look in the mirror at the end of this day and look back at my day and, Lord, I started this morning right. I read your word. I prayed. I was in church, singing your praises, paying attention to your word, and And then it just kind of all fell apart. How is it that I can be that way? How is it that you guys can be that way? I think it's the same thing that ends up driving each of us. In Mark chapter 4, okay, shameless plug. If you guys are falling asleep, you have to wake up for 3 seconds for me. Because we have Passover, so this is like rabbit trail time. Sorry, bad sermon technique. Because we have Passover and then Easter, you don't get my traditional sermon that I would give you otherwise, which is the importance of reading your Bible. I didn't bring any of these, so I really am not prepared. But it is vital for us to be reading our Bible. Had you been reading your Bible with a group of us that are reading our Bible, we read the Bible each year. Had you been reading it with us, you would have read Mark yesterday. Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. In Mark chapter 4, we have, I think, the answer to why it is we end up saying, Lord, Lord, one part of the day and crucify him the next day or other parts of the day. It's the parable of the sower. You guys probably know this parable. I'm just going to read it to you to refresh your memories. It kind of starts in verse 3 of chapter 4. Jesus says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root and it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But the other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he explains in verses 10 through 12 to his disciples why it is that he teaches in parables, or is beginning to teach in parables. And then in verses 13 through 20, he explains the parable to them, right? The seed that fell on the stony ground, it's these people that maybe have an emotional response. Maybe they're at like an evangelistic crusade or something, and they come forward and yay, you know, in the old days, Billy Graham crusade, right? They come forward and they give their lives to the Lord. I have no idea what they just did, but hey, thousands of people were going forward, so they went forward too. It was kind of exciting, and they're saved for a day. And then they go home and nothing has changed in their heart. That's the stony ground people. And there's other, or that's the wayside people. And then you got these other people that the sowed gets out, the seed gets out there, and they kind of hear it. Like, yeah, okay, but it doesn't even take root. That's the road people. And then in verses 18 and 19, he talks about the people who, well, let me just read it to you. Now, these are the ones, this is the ones that are sown among the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, you guys, if you know this parable, you know who you want to be is the good soil. I don't know about you guys. More often than not, I look at my life and I see more the thorn soil. I identify really good with verses 18 and 19. He said, well, that's why we shouldn't have brought a young preacher up here. They don't know nothing. If they'd have been teaching it right, then he would have been having, he'd have been verse 20. Well, let me ask you this. Brother Gibson was up here and he said something about inviting people to church next week. Who's the last person you shared the gospel with? And you don't get to say, hey, I passed 50 a few years ago, so I don't have to share the gospel anymore. Yes, you do. You're still breathing. You're still this side of heaven. You don't have to be Billy Graham to share the gospel. We're all called to share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the folks that we see each day. Who's the last person you shared the gospel with? If you don't know, that's a problem. Who's the last person? Okay, fine. You don't want to share the gospel. I say you need to grow up a little bit. But who's the last person you invited to church? Let's take that route Who's the last person you invited to come to church with you? Who's the last person you took to church with you? So that they could hear the gospel. Who's the last person you intentionally showed God's love to? That you went out of your way because they were in need to show God's love to them. Not for any reward on your part, not for a pat on the back, not for any, hey, he'll get me back next time. You know, the old farmer's thing, hey, I'll help you pull your tractor out of the ditch because I'm going to get stuck next week and I need you to pull me out. No, no, not that. I'm glad you do that. But just, I'm going to pull you out of the ditch and I'm never going to see you again. Just showing God's love. Just reaching out intentionally. Who's the last person you reached out to with the compassion and grace that God shows you every single day? When was the last time you consciously chose between God's word and the world? And when I say the world, I don't mean the crazy Looney Tunes out there. We're closer to Charlottesville, so you guys got tons of crazy Looney Tunes right out there. But the world, I mean my flesh. That's my real battle. That's your real battle. Your real battle isn't with the politics of the world around you and the crazies out there. Your battle is with the fact that your flesh is constantly fighting against the spirit and you have this argument going on all the time. When's the last time you consciously had a decision in front of you? My flesh wants this. My flesh wants me to respond this way, do this, make this decision. God says to do this, and you chose to follow God's word. There in Revelation, you'll find that this is true of me. I can't help but connect the dots because all of God's word has the same message. So if we happen to be studying in Revelation in our midweek study, Revelation comes into our Sunday morning service. That's just the way it works, at least in my mind. Sorry. Revelation chapter 3 is letters to the various churches. The last letter, verses 14 to 22, is to what's called the lukewarm church. They're not hot. They're not cold. They're just kind of one foot in the world, one foot in the word. And that's where they are. That church is the church that, time frame wise, historical wise, represents us, the time frame we're in right now. It's written straight to us. Okay, don't think about how the church clearly, in America at least, and in a lot of the world, definitely looks like that lukewarm church. Think about yourself. Does it represent your life? Not really that hot, not really that cold, just kind of doing your thing. Too much of the world in your life to really enjoy God, too much of God in your life to really get carried away in the world, and you're just kind of miserably straddling the fence. Unable, unwilling to commit to the Lord. Matthew 6:24, Jesus is talking there and he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, don't be confused. A lot of times people say the verse wrong because maybe they've been taught wrong, or maybe they just read it wrong. We don't know what mammon is. So all of a sudden we make it money. It's not money. Money is one of the things that we chase after. But mammon is the things of the world, the things of the flesh, all the things that draw us. You can't serve them both. The fact is, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all, is he? We just got a new puppy, right before Christmas. wasn't necessarily for Christmas, but I guess I should have been smart and called it my Christmas present. Got a new puppy. Now, at some point, I hope that either myself or one of the people around will put enough work into that puppy that, okay, I hope I put enough work into it that I'll be his lord, right? I'll be his boss. He'll know who the boss is. And when I say sit, he'll sit. And when I say come, he'll come. But the fact is, I like farm dogs. We're in the greenhouse business. I grew up in the greenhouse business, which is kind of basically just indoor farming. And we've always had dogs, and they kind of always do whatever they want. My last dog did whatever he wanted. As long as he stayed on the property, I was happy. Sometimes bark at random people that show up at night. Cool. That's kind of what I hope for this dog. And because I'm not really willing to put the work in, anybody that has animals understands, if you don't put the work in with a dog, they don't listen real good, right? You can teach them. They're real teachable, right? But you got to put the work in. The chances of my puppy growing up to be obedient and recognize me as the boss are somewhere between slim and none. I recognize this fact. I'm not really that bothered by it, okay? In other words, I will not be that dog's lord, the master. He'll come when he thinks I'm going to give him something, a treat, right? Oh, to be fair, isn't that kind of how we treat God? Hey, God, if you bless me, I'll pray. Hey, God, if you give me what I'm asking for, I'll come to church. Hey, God, if there's something in it for me, if you've got a little treat, I'll sit, I'll beg, I'll roll over, I'll do whatever you say if there's a treat that I can perceive right now. You say, well, yeah, there's the treat, there's eternal life. Oh, yeah, but sometimes we're not recognizing that, right? If you're not willing to submit to God even when he says things that you don't agree with, then you're not submitting to God. Then he's not Lord. Look, he is Lord. That's a fact. I'm not arguing that. I'm not questioning that. He is Lord. There is coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's not a question of that happening. All your little atheist friends, all the people out there, the Richard Dawkins and the people that hate God and think he doesn't exist, they all will bow a knee that judgment day when all of humanity stands before the Lord. Everybody will bow and confess that he is Lord. Not a single person will stand up and rebel. They may think they're going to. They're not going to. The question is, we have the privilege right now of knowing who God is, who the creator of this world is, who the saver of our soul is. We have that privilege. Are we willing to confess both with our tongue and with our lives that he is Lord today? Because that's the real question. Not is he Lord, but is he really Lord of your life? Maybe that question that we started with, is he Lord, isn't such a crazy question after all. Look, I would encourage you guys this week, as you are given reminders constantly. Hey, it's Easter. It's Maundy Thursday. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I'm the worst pastor of all time, by the way. I don't know what a lot of these fancy holidays mean, and I don't care. And I say that, I hope you can empathize with me a little bit. I'm just not one of these holidays kind of guys. I'm saying, look, I guess if I want to say it in spiritual terms, if he's Lord of my life, then he's Lord of my life every day. And it doesn't matter which day we're celebrating Easter. It's helpful because I'll hopefully drag some people kicking and screaming into church. It'll give me an excuse all this week to. They can't really get out of it. Normally they can be like, oh, Bill, leave me alone. But now, oh, Easter is Passion Week. I guess I better listen to his God stuff. Okay, cool. Whatever excuse works. Awesome. But I'm asking you guys, take advantage of it. Look, you got friends that are dying of cancer. Why aren't you talking to them about the Lord? Right? It's really easy to sit back and say, well, when I was young, these young people just don't do what they used to. Okay, you're not as young anymore. What about you right now? Okay, some of you are really young. But what today, is he Lord? That's the question you have to ask yourself each day. Is he Lord today? Am I willing to submit today? In this situation, when the Lord opens a door and here I have an old friend or a new acquaintance and have an opportunity, am I going to take it? Am I going to honor the Lord with my life and with my words today? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Thank you for your word. Lord, may you work in each of our lives. Lord, there's things that we all have, areas where we've switched from Hosanna to crucify. Lord, there's challenges that we're each going to face this afternoon and this upcoming week. Challenges presented to us from work and from our friends and from our own flesh. There's open doors that you're going to present before us. Opportunities to share your love. Opportunities to share the gospel. Opportunities just to be like you. Lord, may when we're faced with these decisions, may we be a people that continues to say he is Lord and follows what your word has laid out for us. In Christ's name we pray. Seeing as this is my first time here, I have no idea what to do next. So, I would love to sing a song, especially on today, but any day, I think singing's a great idea.
We are not the greatest vocal group.
Hey, we fit right in then.
Thank you very much.
Sir. Sure.